Good evening, everyone. Tonight, as Christian mentioned in the announcements, we're going to be beginning a series through the first half of John's Gospel that takes us right up to the end of the year. And tonight's message, as well as the entire series, I've entitled Introducing Jesus, because that's what John's Gospel is all about. It introduces Jesus to the world. Now, tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. This passage, it's a very famous one, known as the prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, etc., etc. It's very rich theologically, which is another way of saying there's a lot in it. And if I preached on it normally, I could probably end up boring you to death, or at least more so than usual. So what I'm going to do is to get you all to help me preach the sermon a little bit. That way, if you're bored, you're at least partly responsible. We're going to break it up into three different parts, with some songs in between to help us respond to the message, and we'll celebrate communion a bit later as well. But just so you know what's happening, part one is going to be a bit like a giant Bible study, just without the big packet of communal Tim Tams in the middle. So you will need to get your outline, even if you're not normally a paper outline person. It'd be great if you could get that. That's in your bulletin. In the middle there should be entitled Introducing Jesus. And you're going to need that and some sort of pencil. So either reach in front of you, the pews there, or, I don't know, rummage around in someone's handbag when they're not looking to see if you can find something in there. So that's part one. Part two, I'll talk a bit. And then part three, I'm going to hand entirely over to you. And I'm going to give a number of you an opportunity to share briefly about what Jesus has done in your life. I say briefly so we can get as many people through as possible, but start thinking about that now. How would you describe the difference that Jesus has made in your life? And we'll send some microphones around a little bit later on. But first, let me introduce to you tonight's passage, which both introduces John's Gospel and also introduces Jesus himself, if that kind of makes sense. In fact, the passage functions as a letter of introduction, presenting Jesus as God's ambassador, as God's authorized representative. Now, in the first century, letters of introduction were a very common type of letter. It had a very fixed kind of form. If you were a traveler, you'd probably carry one in order to prove who you were and who it was that you represented. These days, we don't need letters of introduction quite as much. If someone turns up claiming to be someone important or claiming to represent someone important, well, we can check quite easily. We can inspect their photo ID, or we can phone the organisation they claim to represent and ask them. We can Google them, we can even hack into their ASIO file, whatever it is. In our interconnected global village, we don't really need introductory letters quite as much. But in the first century, a letter of introduction was the way of proving you were who you claimed to be when you arrived in a new location and no one knew you. And it went far beyond simply just proving your identity, proving your name. You see, the letter was usually written by someone who knew both you and the person you were wanting to meet in that different town or city. It was kind of like a personal introduction done via letter, like, you know, Colin meets Steve, you know, someone who knows them both. And these letters of introduction had three functions, and it would be helpful if you remembered those, and they'll also be on your sermon outline there. Firstly, the writer would introduce you by name, tell a little bit about your character, and also about the close relationship that they had with you. It's like, you know, this is Tim, he's a top bloke, I've known him all my life. That kind of introduction, whether it's true or not. The writer would then mention that you were coming to visit and would ask the addressee to look after you. Now, the technical term for this is to receive you. Now, this would involve, at the very least, hospitality. I mean, if you were arriving in a different town or city, there weren't that many Motel 7s around. You'd have to have somewhere to stay once you'd arrived. And so this person would be expected to receive you in terms of hospitality. But it often went beyond that. It would go into introducing you to other people that they knew, and even maybe assisting you get set up in your business dealings, whatever it is that brought you to that town or that city. And then thirdly, the writer would proclaim the benefits of having you as a friend. They'd testify how they had benefited personally from knowing you, everything you'd done for them. And therefore, by implication, how much the addressee of the letter would also benefit from receiving you as they asked. The usual phrase was a very diplomatic, so that it may go well for you, with the implication that, of course, if you didn't receive them, there may be a little bit of comeback. Now, we don't have these letters as much these days, so it's probably the closest thing I could think of was getting a letter from a distant relative that you kind of know in England, introducing an even more distant relative that you've never heard of. And they are coming. They are coming to Australia, and you would do well to receive them. You know, put them up for a bit, show them the harbour, take them up to the Blue Mountains, and then hope they get sick of your couch after a few days and move on either to Queensland or move out and get a job as a Wilderness Society koala. Now, true, the immediate benefits may not be all that obvious, but you're building up obscure relative credit so that when you go backpacking around the UK, you can kind of cash in on that. And indeed, things will go well for you because no one wants to upset Great Auntie Edith, do they? So that's kind of how a letter of introduction would work. They would say who you are. They'd say that you were coming to visit and they'd do well to receive you. And this is because of the great benefits that you're able to give them. 3 points. Sounds like a good outline for a sermon, doesn't it? But it's also a good outline for sharing our faith, which is more the point. You see, it's not only John's gospel that introduces Jesus. Each one of us, we have been called to act as letters of introduction for Jesus, letters of introduction for God's ambassador, for God's representative. We've been called to tell people who Jesus is, to tell them that he's coming to visit, and they do well to receive him, because he offers eternal, unimaginable benefits to which most of us here can personally testify. So let's see how this passage equips us to be letters of introduction for Jesus. Firstly, as I said, a good letter of introduction tells the person's name, something of their character and the close relationship they have with the writer. Now, functionally, the writer of this is none other than God the Father himself, isn't it? He's the one who is the ultimate author of Scripture. And he is writing to the Jewish people who knew him. So it's kind of like God to the Jewish people saying, here, meet my son Jesus. It's a letter of introduction for Jesus. And Beth's going to come up in a second and read the passage for us, which has been printed on the back of your outline. You might want to turn over your outline and have a look at that, because I wanted you to do something with it. Because as Beth reads it, I'd like you to keep an ear out for what it tells us about the name of the person being introduced, what it tells us about his character, and what it tells us about his close relationship with God the Father. And I want you to circle any of the words that stand out to you. I'll get you to call them out later. Circle the word. I'm not going to pick on anyone, but I'm just trusting that the extroverts will do their job and yell it out for the rest of us. So, Beth, if you could come up and read it for us, please.
John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Thanks, Beth. Okay. So, who wants to be first? What do you know about the name of the one being recommended here, his character or his relationship with God the Father? Anyone want to yell out one? The Word. Excellent. The very first one, John 1:1. This word, the Greek behind that is logos, and that's probably one of the most difficult ones to understand. There's a whole lot happening behind that. Let me give you two bits of background. Firstly, we have God's spoken word in creation, the power with which he created. In the beginning, Genesis says, God said, "Let there be," and there was. So this is referring to God's word as he speaks things into existence. But it's not just his ability to speak things into existence, it's also the way the world is set up, the way the world is sustained. Every time you look around at the world and you see evidence of design and purpose and order, that is the word of God, the rational principle by which the world is held together, the wisdom of God made manifest in his creation. So as we introduce people to Jesus, we introduce him as the Word. We introduce him as the one who is the embodiment of this wisdom and this purpose and this meaning in life that everyone is so desperately searching for. And it's not found in some abstract principle or some abstract philosophy. It offers a relationship with a person who is wisdom personified. That could be a whole sermon in itself, couldn't it? The Word. Come on, what else is there? God. Okay, it says he was God, doesn't it? Verse 1 still. He was God, and he was also with God. We have this kind of paradox of Jesus being both with God, but also being fully God at the same time. This mystery of the Trinity that we are called to proclaim. A stumbling block to some, but I think one of the beautiful things about our belief. If you think about it, our belief system is the only one where the founder actually claimed to be God out of any mainstream religion. You think of all the others. They point towards their idea of God, or they point towards a philosophy, but none of them actually claims to be God himself apart from Jesus. Big claim. Any others? The light of men. So here's the light. We have this light and darkness in John. We have a lot of pairs of opposites, death and life, light and darkness. And in John's gospel in particular, darkness symbolizes that which is opposed to God in the world through unbelief, through ignorance, and through willful sin. And so Jesus comes as the light into this world to show people who are ignorant what the truth is, and to show people who are evil what the right way to live is. Jesus is the light in the darkness. And I suppose we are all looking for something, aren't we? We are all looking for guidance. And in Jesus, we can offer someone who is not just a fellow blind person grasping around at truth in the dark like we are, but someone who comes from outside of our experience to show how things really are. Any others? Grace and truth. Yeah, he offers God's favor and he offers God's truth. Again, that similar concept to light. Yeah. Others?
Things were made through him,
yes. When you think of the Trinity and you think of creation, what do you... You immediately think of the Father, don't you? The Father is creator. Yet the New Testament affirms here and many other times that Jesus was the agent through which God created the world. I suppose when we introduce Jesus, we want to also introduce him as the creator of the world. To people who are looking for meaning and significance in the things of this created order, in the idols around us, we say, hey, how about I introduce you to the person who made them? Exciting. Anyone else? The one who makes God known. When you think about that, Jesus, that is his kind of the pinnacle of his work, isn't it? In first century letters of introduction, there was a concept behind this where, particularly if you were sending someone to act in your place, you would say that send a letter saying this person is authorized to act on my behalf and is also authorized to make me known to you. That was a very common theme. And so Jesus is the one who can not only act on God's behalf, but he can make God the Father known. And he can do that supremely because he is fully God himself. So yeah, he makes God known. Others. It became flesh. Yeah, so he dwelt among us. So we don't have to have this abstract idea of God or maybe the odd burning bush and a few strange miracles in the Old Testament to kind of say, oh, well, God was here. We have God actually turning up to us in the flesh, a verifiable human being 2,000 years ago. Yeah. Sorry? The one and only. There is no other name by which we can be saved other than through him. Yeah.
He's at the Father's side.
He's at the Father's side, yeah. So he actually comes from God. He tells us, the Bible here tells us that he can bring truth from God because he was there in the beginning with him. Yeah. Any others? Yeah?
He gives believers the right.
Believers the right to become children of God, yes. So he is the one who gets to decide who are the ones who are saved by God, who become part of God's family. He is the gatekeeper to those who are saved. That's huge.
The fullness of grace.
The fullness of grace, yes. So the embodiment of God's favor. Yeah. So life. In him was life. And we have two different concepts of life here. We have both physical, natural life. When God created the world through his son Jesus. He breathed life into us. But also he's the one who comes to bring life to those who are spiritually dead. And he comes to bring eternal life. Not just life with God after we die, as some kind of mortality insurance policy, but life that you can have right now of an eternal quality, life in abundance, as it says elsewhere in John's Gospel. And so as we introduce people to Jesus, we need to introduce them to the one who gives them life now and life in the age to come. Any others? I think we've missed the one really, really obvious one, which is so obvious you probably haven't said it.
Dwelling among us,
yeah, became flesh. Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it, how it goes for 16 verses before we actually get the name Jesus. It's kind of the pinnacle, not just an afterthought, but it's the pinnacle of all that this has been building up to. It comes, as Phil was saying, the Word became flesh in an actual man, Jesus. Again, not God sitting on high, sort of decreeing things from a distance, but actually coming as a person, as one of us. And not only that, but it introduces him, if you notice, as Jesus Christ. Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus Messiah. Jesus the fulfillment of everything that the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a rescuer. Most recently, they were looking for a rescuer to rescue them from the Roman Empire. And so as we introduce Jesus, we need to introduce Jesus as the Anointed One, as God's chosen one, as God's rescuer, who rescues us, not from the Roman Empire, but from our sin and our failure and everything else that we need rescuing from. So that's just a sample of some of the things that we could spend our time on in John chapter 1 about Jesus. We could actually spend probably several messages going through John chapter 1 and seeing what it tells us about Jesus. But the focus tonight is on this letter of introduction concept and how we've been given the task of being these letters of introduction. We've been given the task of introducing Jesus to the world. The wisdom of God, the creator, the source of life, the one who gives light, the one who came in the flesh to make the Father known. So can I say, know who Jesus is. Know who Jesus is deeply, not just as an abstraction, not just as a few, oh yeah, I kind of know who this guy was, but know him deeply in all his facets and get excited about it. Because that is the first step in being able to introduce Jesus to others, the first step in being able to make Jesus known. So what's the second step? The second step is to tell people that Jesus is coming. Well, as a letter of introduction, we've seen that the opening of John's Gospel introduces Jesus. It introduces his name, introduces his character, and his close relationship with God the Father. Now, that's all well and good, but what's the significance of this message for us? Well, in an ancient letter of introduction, there was a call to action. As we saw before, the person being introduced was coming. And when he arrived, well, you were urged to receive him. You were urged to welcome him, to show him hospitality, to look after him as an important person. In fact, if you wanted things to go well with you, if you wanted to experience the benefits that this important person could give, then the first step was to receive him. Have a listen to how John's Gospel introduces Jesus in this way, starting at verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, Jesus came into the world as God's representative. Yet many refused to recognize him as such, most notably the Jewish leaders of his day. But to those who did receive him, he gave the favor of God. He gave the benefits of the kingdom. He brought forgiveness and hope and eternal life as a child of God. And this is not just a history lesson about how some Jews in the first century responded to Jesus. It's very much a challenge for us today too. Because Jesus didn't just come into the world 2,000 years ago and that was it. Having atoned for the sins of the world and having been raised to new life and now seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is coming again. And this time he is coming to bring eternal judgment for those who've rejected him and to bring the eternal favour of God for those who've accepted him. When Jesus comes again, it's make or break. And that's an urgency that we need to communicate whenever we introduce Jesus. We need to urge people to receive Jesus and to do it now. What does it actually mean to receive Jesus?
What does it mean? I mean, it's important we're clear about this. If we want to introduce Jesus to people and have them receive him, we've got to be clear about what that involves. And John's gospel in particular seems to present it as a bit of a process rather than necessarily an instantaneous thing. In some cases, the first step might actually be a literal receiving of the gospel to show actual hospitality to those who bring the gospel message. There's a story told in Luke chapter 10 of when Jesus sent out 72 of his followers into the surrounding towns and villages. And he sent them out to go there and proclaim the gospel. But what he told them was this. He said, when you come into a town, look around and see if there's someone who will receive you. A technical term again. Someone who will welcome you, who will give you hospitality. And if they do, then you're to stay there. And you're to give them the message of the gospel and to go and heal the sick. You're to bring God's favor to that city. But he also says that if a city does not show that kind of hospitality to you, he says, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus adds, I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That is, an initial rejection of Jesus and those who bring the message of Jesus will often result, not always, but often result in God moving on to more fruitful places. We have the warning that it's a very dangerous thing to make up your mind about the gospel before giving it a fair hearing. By contrast, those who initially welcome the gospel and its messengers, they'll be given more. And in fact, it doesn't always happen literally. More often, this receiving happens a bit more metaphorically. One of the reasons that Jesus was so fond of speaking in parables was to see what people would do with a taste of the truth. If they reject it straight away, if they hear the parables and go, oh, I'm not interested, or I find this message offensive or threatening, I'm not going to do anything about it, well, that was it. But if they received it, if they wanted to find out more, if they were intrigued by Jesus' parables, if they were intrigued by this teaching and wanted to find out more, then Jesus gave them more. He gave them the secrets of the kingdom. Now, this doesn't just happen in the pages of the New Testament. I've seen this happen time and time again through in many churches and in this church. Some people, firstly, hearing a bit about Jesus, and they dismiss it straight away. They don't give it a fair hearing. They dismiss it as Christianity is just a crutch for weak people, or it's a myth for the superstitious, or it's too judgmental and authoritarian to be valid in the 21st century. For whatever reason, people reject the gospel message without really looking into it, without giving it a fair hearing. And a lot of the time, tragically, that's that. But I've also seen many times the opposite happen. Other people receiving the gospel message. Now, it doesn't mean straight away that they sign on the dotted line as soon as they hear it. But they're welcoming towards it. In fact, they're often literally welcoming towards it. They're intrigued enough that they first kind of receive the messengers. That is, they become friends with the Christians first. They even become sometimes part of our Christian community first. Then over time, perhaps many months, they look into the gospel. They start to think, well, what do these people actually believe? What's it all about? Is it actually true? Can I believe this too? They seek God and they find him. Because God promises that everyone who seeks him will find him. Hebrews chapter 11, he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So can I say that if you're a follower, not yet a follower of Jesus here tonight, the fact that you are here kind of gives a bit of an indication that you've already begun to receive him, even though you might not be thinking of it in those terms. You've welcomed the message, you're interested, you're seeking. So can I say to you, keep at it, and you will find. If you have responded positively to a taste of God's truth, he will give you more. And the result will be that you'll no longer just be receptive towards the gospel. At some point, you will come to believe in it. That is, you'll place your trust in it. Let's have a look at verse 12 again. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believed in his name. Now, this word believed in the ancient world wasn't just an intellectual abstraction. It wasn't just about what we think. So often we talk about, oh, I believe this. It's just our opinion on something. But this word, back in its original context, was about commitment. It was about trust and loyalty. And so to receive Jesus meant at some point we commit to placing our trust in him. We trust that he is all who he claims to be. All those things we were talking about in part one of this message, we trust that they are indeed true. We trust that he is indeed able to act on God's behalf. We trust that he is authorized to bring all this favor that he promises. We trust that he can make us children of God. In verse 17 it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It says, just as Israel experienced God's favor, how? By accepting the word that came through Moses, by accepting Moses as God's representative. So now we receive favor through receiving Jesus, his supreme and eternal representative. We align our fate with his. We become loyal to Jesus. We declare our loyalty to him and him only. We receive him and we believe. We trust in his name. We trust in who he is. And we respond then in gratitude. That's the third point. We respond in thankfulness. It says in verse 12, he gave us the right to become children of God. You notice that? He gave it to us. We didn't earn it. We certainly didn't deserve it. And we certainly can't pay for it ourselves. We can't pay him back for it. This idea of humble gratitude was central to ancient society. In fact, it was the height of ingratitude if you tried to repay someone in full for a gift that they'd given you. It was like saying to them, if you tried to pay them back for a gift, you would be saying, I don't need your favor anymore. Didn't want that gift? Here it is, we're even, I'm walking away, I'm ending the relationship. And there would be no more favor, there would be no more gift. But by contrast, if you displayed gratitude, if you were thankful and loudly proclaimed, there is no way I can repay you for what you've done for me, what you've given me, they were the sorts of people who would get more favor. Favor in response to gratitude. And so it is with God. God's not interested in people who think that they can pay him back. He's not interested in people who think they can earn his favor. God looks for a broken and repentant heart. He looks for people who know that they can never do enough to earn their forgiveness, to deserve God's favor. He looks for people who simply respond with grateful thanks for what God has already done. And to them, God gives the full measure of his grace, of his favor. So it says in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received grace for grace, favor where there is a grateful response. Jesus is coming. Welcome him. Trust that he is who he claims to be. After all, the resurrection proved that beyond reasonable doubt. And then respond in grateful thanks. That is the message we need to share as we introduce Jesus to our family, to our friends, to our workmates. We introduce who Jesus is, and we call for an appropriate response. That's 2 points. There's still one element missing, isn't there? It's all a little bit abstract at the moment. It's kind of like a Two Ways to Live pamphlet. I mean, sure, it contains the information, but there's still a little bit missing. But as ancient writers do, we also need to share the benefits of what this person Jesus has done in our life personally. The final element, the missing element, is our own personal testimony. We even find in John chapter 1, John the Baptist being recorded as doing this. Verse 6, have a look with me. It says, there came a man who was sent from God, his name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And in verse 15, he testifies concerning Jesus. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. And if you follow with us throughout the rest of this series in John, you will see time after time people offering their testimony, their word of witness as to what Jesus has done for them. That's a great theme of John's gospel, we'll see. But what I want to do now is, after the next song, I'm going to hand it over to you. I want you to tell us very briefly, so we can have as many people share as possible, what Jesus has done in your life. How would you sum up what Jesus has done in your life? What witness would you add to the favor that Jesus can bring?
All right, well, this is part 3 of the sermon, and I'm not giving it, you are. Steve's going to have this microphone, he's going to roam around with it, or run, or whatever he needs to do. This is part 3 of the sermon, but it's not for you to give a sermon, okay? What we need is sort of an SMS or a post-it note, okay? About 30 seconds for each of you. How have you found Jesus to be trustworthy? Why do you recommend him? What's your testimony about it? Somebody want to have a go? up the back Christian. Oh no. 30 seconds.
Yes, I can do 30 seconds.
Okay.
The best thing about Jesus Christ, he takes your life from shadows, from darkness, into reality through the truthfulness in him living through us. And what it does, it gives us purpose, and we get to answer the three big questions. Who am I? I'm a creature made in the image of God. Where am I going? I'm going to heaven, or maybe not, unless I'm trusting him. And thirdly, how am I going to get there? Through the person of Jesus Christ. These are amazing, profound three truths that only Jesus Christ can answer. Thank you.
Well done, Christian. Yeah, but he's paid to say that, isn't he? He's on the pastoral team. Somebody else want to have a go? There's one down. Right? Run, Stephen.
I think everyone has desires in their heart. And even atheists, they say, you know, there's no God. But deep in their heart, there's an emptiness that God alone can fill. And Jesus has filled my heart. And I'm more satisfied with him alone. And the things in the world, they don't satisfy me. And Jesus satisfies me. I'm satisfied with him.
Thank you. Thank you. You can't do it again, Christian. Oh, there's somebody in front of you. Right, okay. Would you stand up so we can sort of embarrass you and see you? That'd be great.
Sure. I think it's just a matter of the assurance, joy and peace we have in the sovereignty and absolute sovereignty of God. I don't know whether you can really have true joy or peace without God.
Thank you. Thank you.
I've personally seen Jesus conquer depression in my life, and so I've seen his power, and there's no doubt that Jesus is God and that he's an amazing God.
Thank you.
Oh, Jesus has restored me and made me whole. Jesus died in my place to bring, to restore my relationship with God so that he is my heavenly father and I'm his child. And he gave me security, he gave me satisfaction and significance.
Thank you, Nancy. Oh, right down the front, Kayla.
I would do that, yes. Wouldn't I?
Yeah, Jesus gives me strength, and just when you live in this world, it's a hopeless world, or though it seems, then you trust in Jesus, and he just gives you that hope, and that there is hope, there is heaven, and you can rely on that, and yeah, so, yeah.
Many, many, many years ago.
30 seconds, Phil.
Yeah, 30 seconds. Just wait your turn. You can do the next.
10 gone already. No, go on.
Many, many, many years ago, I started to pray for people with drug problems, alcohol, and homeless. Now, when Christian came here, he told his testimony, and his testimony was, I said, I prayed for you, and the Lord gave you life. So I'm just grateful that God answers prayers. Now, if you look at my life, there was two words up on there this morning that said mentally and physically immature. Well, I was mentally, physically immature, and he knows this. And I've been through a lot of things in my life, and it took over 30 years to make me normal, and I'm still here, and I just thank God.
Thank you, Phil. Thank you. It's good. It's good that he doesn't play a wind instrument, isn't it?
We're going to keep him fit. I think the reason I would recommend Jesus is because no matter how much you fail or how much you stuff up, Jesus can always pick you up, and he has faith in you. He believes in you enough to die on the cross for you and to save you from all the mistakes you've ever made and ever will make.
Thank you. It's a pretty good sermon. I'll finish the sermon.
Your turn.
My turn. you got somebody else? Oh, I won't finish the sermon. Oh, John's in the little
pen. Hey. So Jesus brings for me justice because by all rights I shouldn't have a relationship with the creator of the world. He brings justice through what he did on the cross so that it's accounted to him and not to me, and not by what I've done but what he's done. And neither height nor depth nor length nor sea can separate me from that love.
Thank you, John. Can I just assure you that in the really hard, difficult, challenging times, I can recommend Jesus to you, and in the joyous celebration times, I can recommend him to you. And if you want to talk about that later, I'm around. That's my 30 seconds.